The Bible tells us that we can see you at work in the creation around us. We are called to look up to the heavens by the psalmist. Paul says that the thing clearly as your word. And we thank you for the genres that overlap in your word, that we are taught directly. We're told what to do and what not to do in different parts of your word. And then we also have the chance to see your word played out in the lives of your people and of those who don't claim your name, as we go through these great narrative sections in the Old and New Testaments that show us the things that were done, the way people responded to the situations that confronted them, and the way you were at work. We get the divine perspective of seeing what you were doing in these different situations. So as we come around your word tonight, I pray you would give us the grace to honor it, to give it the weight that it is due, and to allow it to work in our hearts. And Father, we know from Paul that these things are spiritually discerned, and so we would ask for the Holy Spirit to be working among us, that these truths would be communicated to our hearts in a meaningful way. I've been getting into the habit, as I pray for forgiveness in my morning prayer, as I go into thanksgiving, to thank you that my prayers for forgiveness are meaningful because of the gospel, and to thank you, Father, for sending the Son, thanking Jesus for the work he did on the cross, but then also thanking the Holy Spirit, because none of those things would be meaningful to me if he did not interpret them to my heart. So we ask that he would be doing that tonight as well, and that you would guide us as we get to pick up this rich narrative once again of the life of your servant David. And we ask for your presence among us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 22. "And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he is gone in peace.' Then Joab came to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you were doing.' When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or who is a leper, or who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner.' And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept over him again. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, 'May God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil.' Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Ramon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, sons of Ramon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. It's not whether you win or lose. It's how you play.
How's that? Okay. All right. This quote, probably paraphrased, is attributed to sports writer Grantland Rice. And what it's supposed to show us, I believe, and as I was doing a little research on it, is the manner that we compete is more important than the outcome. It's not whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game. It says that there are goals beyond the kind of victory that's easily recognizable by a watching public. We see a basketball game. We see one team win. We see another team lose. That's what we see. That's what we can get to most easily. Seeing what's going on in their teamwork, whether they're making their plays or not, whether they're setting up other people, whether they're sharing the ball, you know, all those things, we don't necessarily see that right away. But those are important things that are happening on the court or on the ball diamond or on the field during a game. And I've been dismayed by some of the focus on winning in the political sphere. As we came into this latest election cycle, some of the people that I listen to from time to time, we're talking about the fact that one side needs to more readily adopt the methods of the other side. We need to do more things like ballot harvesting. We got to stop, they said, being so polite. Our side, this, whatever side you're on, I'm not saying, but this side said, we have to stop being so polite and so concerned about being nice and so concerned. We got to get there and we have to win. And they were talking about doing anything illegal, but just doing some things that I think we look at and say, that seems kind of slimy. And my question is, if we adopt methods that offend our principles to gain political power, what principles will we pursue once we have the power that we wanted? It matters how you get there. It's not whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game. And we see tonight, as we come back to the life of David here, as we've been working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, that David is standing on the threshold of success. I jumped in the middle of the story when I read in 22 that David, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid, but Abner was not with David in Hebron. We need to remind ourselves, why was Abner in Hebron to begin with? Well, Abner, you might remember, was the general of Saul. I think it's fair to say he was Saul's top military commander. And when Saul and Jonathan and Saul's other sons, Malchishua and the rest, were killed in Jezreel by the Philistines, Abner instead of recognizing David's anointing, which David was the anointed by Samuel, and he's been waiting all this time, not raising his hand against Saul, letting Saul live out his life as king. David's been holding back. But Abner went ahead and took Saul's son Ishbosheth, who apparently wasn't there in the battle and didn't fall, and he made him king. He made him king in Mahanaim up to the north. So at one point, when we were in here last time we were together, Ishbosheth had committed this completely suicidal act of foolishness, and he had accused Abner of having relations with Saul's concubine Rizpah. Whether it was true or not, it wasn't the thing that you wanted to bring up in polite conversation, and it didn't get him anywhere good with Abner. And so Abner said, "That's it. You know, here I've poured out my blood, sweat, and tears to make you king. I'm propping you up. I'm done. I'm going to go and make David king." And so he's gone around to the elders of Israel, and specifically the elders of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. That's Abner's tribe. Abner's Saul's uncle. And he's gone around to them. He said, "Hey, let's make David king." And he's met with David in Hebron, where David is reigning over Judah. And he said, "Here, I'll give all of Israel into you. Let's make a treaty." They make a covenant together. And then Abner is going to go out and perform what he said he's going to do. He's going to bring all Israel under David. So he's done some preparatory work. He's met with David. They've struck a bargain. And now Abner's going to go out and do this work of getting all of Israel, not just Judah, but all of the rest of the tribes under David's reign. So David's on the threshold of success. Things are moving in his favor. In the war that he's had with the house of Ishbosheth, he's been gaining. His house has been growing. His dynasty's been expanding through all of his wives and all of his sons. And Ishbosheth's house, the son of Saul, the king over the rest of Israel, has been weaker and weaker. And here we see the cards are coming all in David's favor. But as we stand on the precipice of David gaining this final success, the promise coming true that he will be king over Israel, we're going to get yet another window into his character. We're going to take a break from the progress, in one sense, the political progress. That's going to be in this text, definitely. But we're going to get a chance to see how David responds to different situations that show the kind of king that he is. Abner goes out on his mission to bring Israel under David. As David reaches toward this prize, his character is again on display. And we have seen this throughout the journey of David. One of the reasons that the narrative of David is so rich is because we get to see him go through all of these tests and trials, rising to prominence in Saul's household, even being offered for political intrigue reasons, Saul's daughters in marriage, if he'll perform certain things, and becoming this great warrior and this renowned commander among Israel. We've seen him moving up, 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 and then we've seen Saul's jealousy and his intent to kill him drive him away, drive him in all over Israel, drive him to the caves of Adullam, drive him to the forest of Hereth, and he's had to run, and he's had to keep watching his back, and he's been in one scrape after another trying to keep one step ahead of Saul. And during that time, during this narrative about David and his life, we've seen multiple instances of David's godly character coming through. We can look back to his fight with Goliath, and we see that he has jealousy for God's name. When he's offered Saul's daughter Merib, his oldest daughter, David feels humility, doesn't feel worthy of being the king's son. We see his respect for the Lord's anointed. The fact that God anointed Saul to be king matters to David. And twice he spares Saul's life and doesn't reach out and kill him when he has every opportunity to do so, whether it was at the cave at the rocks of the wild goats in Engedi or in the hill of Hakilah. David has not destroyed Saul, and people have urged him to take advantage of that opportunity and do so. We see him sparing Nabal, the husband of Abigail, at Abigail's request and petition. We see his mercy and his solidarity with the ones who remained behind at the brook Besor when they had to pursue the Amalekite band that had stolen their wives and their children and their possessions from Ziklag when David was living in Philistine territory. Because David was away with the Philistines, he comes back, they find their town burned, they find all their families gone, they pursue them, and some 200 men can't keep going when they conquer the Amalekites, when they win the battle with them, they come back. And the rest of the men who went all the way said, "We're not going to share with these guys. They don't get any spoil." And David says, "No, we're not going to act like that toward them." We see mercy and solidarity with others from David. We see him avenging Saul, when, as referenced in this text that we've read, an Amalekite escapes from the battle of the Philistines at Jezreel, where Saul and his sons are killed and Israel scattered, and it's a horrible defeat. He comes back. He tells David, Saul died. He was wounded. I finished him off at his request. And David avenges Saul on this Amalekite who's making up this story. David has him killed. And then David laments Saul and Jonathan. We've seen David's character on display. We look at David, we see his burning heart for God and his desire to know him and his profound respect for God poured out in the Psalms. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. This is the heart of David. Because it's not enough for David to be a warrior and a deliverer. Saul's already done that. Saul has delivered Israel on countless occasions. And I think about his first great battle to deliver the men of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. When Nahash said, yeah, sure, I'll accept your terms of surrender. Come on out. I'll poke out everybody's right eye and we'll call it a deal. And Saul comes in. He rouses Israel and he goes in and he delivers them. He's already done that. We need somebody different. David has to be the neighbor who is better than Saul. If you remember when Saul is confronted by Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel says, the Lord's rejected you, and he starts to walk away, and Saul reaches out and grabs his robe and tears it. And Samuel says, God has torn the kingdom away from you, and he's given it to your neighbor who is better than you. That's who David needs to be. David needs to be the man after the Lord's own heart. That Samuel again says to Saul previously in 1 Samuel 13, he tells him, God is looking for a man after his own heart. This is who David needs to be. And we're going to see once again David's character shine through against the backdrop of treachery. We're going to see two different sides. We're going to see the treachery of Joab. And we're going to see the treachery of these two men, Baanah and Rechab, as they kill Ishbosheth. And we're going to see David's character stand out against them. As David is at the height of his fame and political attainment, his ultimate political attainment is within his grasp, his personal integrity, his character refined through suffering and tested by opportunities to take shortcuts to the throne, will once again be on display. So from a pragmatic standpoint, we could look at this portion of 2 Samuel and we could say, what the narrator is trying to do here is show us that David's claim to the throne is absolutely legitimate. David has not wrested the throne from Ishbosheth in any wrong sort of way, and we see his legitimacy to the throne played out here. We could see that on a human level, certainly. But when we go deeper and we look at the divine author of 2 Samuel, we're given yet another reminder that the Lord looks on the heart. So let's look at these two instances. First, the death of Abner, Joab's treachery, and David's response. As Abner leaves Hebron or has recently left, Joab comes back, and Joab is not happy. Just to put it up on the map, I enjoy maps, and I like to give you a sense of where things are and what's happening. We're down here in Hebron. Joab, David's top military commander, and David's forces have been out raiding. This was probably one of the ways that David supported his administration. This was one of the ways he got provision. This is what he had done when he was running from Saul. If you remember, when he lived in the land of the Philistines, he went and he raided peoples around them, destroyed their villages, took their things, and then he told the king of the Philistines, Achish, king of Gath, he said, I was out raiding the people of Judah. I was out raiding my own countrymen, made up this story. So this is one of the ways. So instead of fundraising, which political figures will often engage in, we have fund raiding happening here. So this is what Joab is out doing. He's leading the bands, and he's bringing in spoil, and he's brought back a lot of it this time. But as he comes back to Hebron, someone tips him off to the fact that Abner's been there, met with David, and gone away in peace. It may be there were other people in David's court who weren't excited about what was happening, who had some of the same reservations that Joab is about to express about Abner, the enemy, being there in their city. And they've come to Joab because they know they'll get a sympathetic ear with him. Hey, Joab, do you know what's happening? Abner's been here. We don't know how long Joab's been away. He may have been away for a while. He may know nothing at this point of what happened between Ishbosheth and Abner, how Ishbosheth insulted Abner, and Abner said, fine, I'm done with you. I'm going to David. He may know nothing about the covenant. We don't know what he knows at this point. But when he walks in and he tries to ascertain what's going on, his question is, what have you done? And I put an exclamation point there instead of a question mark by accident, but it's probably the appropriate punctuation, because when somebody comes in and yells at you, what have you done? It's probably rhetorical. They're probably really not looking for you to explain at that point what you've done. They probably know what they think you've done. That's not the kind of question you're looking for an answer for. It's a barb that you're slinging at somebody. And he comes in, David, how could you possibly do this? How could you trust Abner, a shrewd military man who has served your rival and installed his successor to your despite? What's he doing here in Hebron? Well, obviously, he's gathering intelligence. That's what I would be doing, Joab's thinking. If I were up in Mahanaim, I would be figuring out where their weaknesses are and how I can best overcome them. Multiple commentators suggest that Joab may have been concerned about the security of his own position. If Abner and David are really making alliance, first of all, this doesn't seem like a good idea to bring the enemy inside our gates, but if you're really making alliance, what does that mean for me? Abner has a reputation. Maybe David's ready for new blood on his staff, and Joab may be worried about that. But the narrator is twice going to give us another motive for Joab's anger and disbelief at what David has done. If we look further in chapter 3, verse 27, when Joab kills Abner, it says, he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. And again in verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, brothers, sons of Zeruiah, who's David's sister, so we're talking about David's nephews here. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. You may remember that battle. This was a couple messages back, which means for me and the amount of times that I preach, it's a long time ago. So if you don't remember, no worries. But Abner had brought some forces over toward Hebron. Joab had gone up to meet him. They had a contest of the young men around the pool. If I remember right, they took 12 from each side. They came at each other, and they all killed each other. All 24 of them died, and then a battle ensued. And during that battle, Abner at some point is running away, and Asahel, who's described as being swift as a gazelle, is chasing after him. And Abner says, stop following me. If you want spoil, go fight somebody else. Don't come after me, because if we fight and I kill you, how will I look your brother Joab in the face? Even though these two, Joab and Abner, were rival commanders, apparently there was some kind of respect for each other in their positions. But Asahel doesn't heed that. He keeps following him, and Abner thrusts the butt end of his spear back at Asahel, and it pierces him and actually goes through his body, and he dies. So this is sticking in Joab's craw. We don't hear much about what Abishai does, but he's obviously involved in this intrigue against Abner, and he's carrying the weight of this hatred and this desire to pay Abner back for what he did to his brother. So we see that motivating him and moving forward. Joab comes out from David and takes matters into his own hands. It's very interesting. He comes in here. He accuses David. There's no response from David recorded. We don't hear David saying anything in this exchange with Joab. This may be to underscore the rashness of how Joab is acting. What? Abner was here? David, how could you do this? How could you make a deal with Abner? That's it. I'm going to go take care of this. And he's moving from one thing to the next, not thinking about what he's doing, not taking consideration for his actions. It may be that. It may be a desire on the part of the narrator. Let's keep David out of this. We don't want to hear David respond at all to what Joab is saying, because we don't want to see David being complicit in what happens to Abner in any way, shape, or form. But it's interesting. Youngblood, the one commentator I've consulted, says David is realistic enough to recognize that he is still too weak to risk a showdown with the sons of Zeruiah. The brash Joab thus feels free to leave David without so much as waiting for a response to his rebuke. This is something we don't often realize about kings. I think this hit me much later in life when I was in college. It's like, oh yeah, just because you're the king, that doesn't mean you can make people obey you. You can tell people what to do all you want. Moms, dads, how's that work out? You can tell people what to do, but you have to have some kind of leverage with the people under you. And you're a king and you got the knights, you got to make sure that when they fight your battle, you give them this territory and this territory and this territory. And oh, if you can build up a peasant army to kind of keep the knights in check, that's not a bad thing either. So David has to take thought for these political matters. Is he strong enough to really take on these mighty men like Joab and Abishai who have gained so much notoriety in his service? It's interesting too, Tamora suggests that David might have timed his conference with Abner while Joab was out raiding exactly to avoid this kind of conflict. If I'm going to meet with Abner, you know who I don't want in the room? I don't want Joab here because there's bad blood between them. Joab's going to have a lot of objections. Let's just let him raid and I'll meet with Abner and we'll seal the deal. Maybe, we're not sure. But whatever the case, Joab acts swiftly. He dispatches messengers to recall Abner. He finds him at the well of Sirah. It's an oasis. I've seen several different locations. All of them are very close to Hebron. So Abner hasn't gotten too far away from the city. And he says, bring Abner back. Abner comes back with the assumption that all is well, since he and David have made a treaty. There's a covenant between them. And Joab is able to betray this trust to his own advantage. And he takes him aside in the gate on the pretense of having a private conversation with him. Let me talk to you a little bit, Abner. And takes out his blade and stabs him in the stomach and kills him. Now, I've used the word treachery to refer to Joab's murder of Abner. And I believe that I've done so justly. There could be some cover for Joab and what he does if we think of this as a blood feud. And is Joab acting as the avenger of blood? If you're familiar with these passages from Deuteronomy 19 and Joshua 20, we're in a nation that doesn't have a police force, at least not, you know, an organized one. Military, yes, but taking care of civil matters, that's not always so easy to do. So one of the things that was allowed within the Mosaic Law was if your relative was killed by somebody, you would then take on the responsibility to kill that person. And then justice would be done. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You would be able to make sure that justice was done. You would do it privately, since Israel doesn't have an organized police force to do this. And there were cities of refuge, of which, by the way, Hebron was one, where if you had killed somebody unintentionally, if you committed what we would call involuntary manslaughter, you could flee to one of those cities. And you would be safe. The avenger of blood couldn't go in there and come after you. And then the elders could sort things out and find out what really happened here. And you could have Israel's version of due process. So it's possible that Joab could gain some cover from that. But it's interesting that all of the commentators who raised that as a possibility also said it's on a very questionable basis, because Asahel was killed in battle. This is very different. When you line up the fight people, if two groups of men line up against each other with swords, somebody's getting hurt. We're way past running with scissors at this point. So when you engage in something like that, you kind of forfeited any right to pay somebody back for getting killed, because you got killed in battle. We even have categories for combatants who are taken on the battlefield. We treat them differently than we treat people within civil society. So it's flimsy at best. And it's interesting that if we look again, I've described briefly what happened with Asahel and Abner. We see that what Joab does to Abner is not the same as what Abner did to Asahel. If you remember again, Abner was being pursued by Asahel. He tried to dissuade him from that pursuit multiple times. Turn back. I'm not interested in fighting you. He even references his desire not to have bad blood with Joab should Asahel fall by his hand. And when Asahel refused, Abner acted in his defense. And we could even conjecture that since he hits him with the butt end of his spear instead of the pointy end, right, that maybe he really wasn't trying to kill him, and it was just the velocity of Azazel and the backward thrust of the spear that kind of physics did its job, right? We're not sure. So in contrast, Joab was not being threatened by Abner as Abner was by Azazel. Joab killed Abner through deception, whereas Abner had twice openly warned Azazel to turn back. Joab was not afraid of tarnishing his relationship with Abner, whereas Abner had been thoughtful of what Azazel's death would do to his relationship with Joab. And though less certain, it may have been a defensive move on Abner's part. It was certainly not defensive. What Joab did to Abner was not done in self-defense. This leads Dale Ralph Davis to say Joab committed the most sinister form of treachery. He responds specifically to the fact that Abner came in complete trust. He was vulnerable because he thought things were good between him and David's administration. And how does David respond? David responds to this act of treachery with godly indignation. Verse 28, afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. David's first action is a protestation of innocence. I wasn't involved in this. This wasn't my doing. I did not ask for it. I did not want it. And it's interesting, he says, I and my kingdom. Joab was certainly part of David's kingdom. So he was one of the leaders, the top people in David's kingdom. But David wants to draw a stark line showing that Joab had acted from his own motives and that his actions did not at all represent the wishes or directives of David's administration. The protestation of innocence is followed up with a curse on Joab. May it fall. I am innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner. May it fall on Joab and on all his father's house. And the curse is detailed. It's a comprehensive curse. It runs the gamut of human woes. May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge. This would have made them ritually unclean, unable to participate in worship, or who is a leper. It's possible that this doesn't refer to Hansen's disease, specifically what we normally think of when we think of leprosy. You know, your nerves all die, you cut yourself, you burn yourself, your parts start falling off. It may not refer to that. It may be some other skin disease, but obviously we're talking about something that nobody wants to have in their life. Or who takes hold of a distaff. And this one's interesting because the word here, pelek, that we use for distaff, can refer to a crutch. So we could be talking about like a permanent disability. I have a crutch. I'm disabled permanently. Or we also read about the distaff in Proverbs 31, the proverb that all women in church love the most, because it talks about the Proverbs 31 woman who goes to insane lengths to care for her household and gets up early in the morning and takes hold of the distaff or the spindle and she spins. And so this may have been permanent disability. It may also have been, according to Sumora, a way of implicating that they would do menial woman's work. Sorry, ladies. A great come down from the offspring of the mighty warrior Joab. There's actually an Akkadian document from Esarhaddon. He's one of the kings of Assyria. And when he made vassal treaties with people, hey, I won't destroy your nation. You will pay taxes to me, though. This language is in one of those treaties. May all the gods called by name in this treaty spin you round like a spindle. May they make you like a woman before your enemy. So either permanent disability or some kind of menial labor task that would subject them to ridicule. Or one who falls by the sword, one who comes to his end in a violent way, or who lacks bread, somebody who lives in poverty. David wants it to be known that he wants this injustice to be paid. And the flip side of the coin of David's innocence is Joab's guilt. And so he calls for this to come down on the head of Joab. The curse is picked up again in verse 30. Verse 39, may the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. So we come from a protestation of innocence on David's part, a curse on Joab, and now an honoring of the fallen. He gets Joab to take part in the funeral service for Abner. Joab, you killed Abner, now you better put on sackcloth, all right, and you're going to show mourning. Baldwin says this would have been a great anomaly, and people would have known that something very deliberate was happening here, and it would have moved them to understand that David was serious about distancing himself from complicity in the death of Abner and wanting it to be dealt with rightly. So he commands his followers to show mourning. He himself walks behind the body, and he mourns over him. It says, thus they buried, verse 32, Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. David, as king, leads his people in the best way that a king possibly can, by helping them take stock of what's happened and respond to it rightly. He weeps, they weep. And then David brings in his poetic ability to create a lament for Abner, shorter than the lament that he gives to Jonathan and to Saul. But it's interesting. He says here in verse 33 and 34, the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. As I called the different responses from the commentators started to build a possible interpretation, I'll stress possible, for these words. David may be leaning hard on the word fool here, and it's biblical significance. The fool was seen in the Bible as a wicked person. Isaiah 32:6 uses the same word. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord. So what he's asking is a rhetorical question. Should Abner die as a wicked fool dies? What's the obvious answer? No, he shouldn't die that way. That's not who Abner is. Abner's not dying for something he did wrong, David may be saying, which Joab would accuse him of. You killed my brother. You're wicked. I'm going to kill you. But Abner is not pictured in the place of a criminal, having his hands bound, having his feet in fetters. He's not wicked. He's one who falls before the wicked. So it's possible that in David's poetic lament, he exonerates Abner. He says to everybody, Abner didn't die here for something he did wrong. He died at the hands of the wicked. And then David fasts. He turns away from food until the beginning of a new day so that he can show how seriously he takes this situation. And David's desire to be exonerated is completely fulfilled. Looking at verse 37, so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. So what we're looking at here possibly is all of David's servants, but then also those who would have accompanied Abner from Israel proper to Hebron would have been able to see David is serious about this. And you think, there's a lot going on here. David protests his innocence. He curses the one who did this. He mourns. He comes up with a lament. He fasts. But in a day where information gets out so slowly, and there's all sorts of room for, information gets out quickly now, and there's still a lot of room for disinformation. All right, maybe we'll sweep that off the table. But you want to make sure that you're projecting this as loudly as possible. You're amplifying it to say, I want everybody to know what happened here. I did not do this. I do not condone this. David ends by saying, I am weak today, though anointed king, And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, verse 39, are too difficult for me. He may be talking about diminished joy, even as one who's moving to the kingship now. My joy is diminished because of what happened to Abner. I can't put up with these sons of Zeruiah. That frustration is going to come out later in 2 Samuel. Or also saying, I'm limited to what I can do politically here. I can't do exactly what I might do because of the position that they have. I'm going to look to the Lord for repayment. So we see David's character come through in the face of Joab's treachery, which leads to the death of Abner. And moving on to chapter 4, we see David's godly character come through in his response to the death of Ishbosheth and the treachery of Baanah and Rechab. Looking again at this, when the news reaches the north, when the news gets up here to Mahanaim, people are scared. They find out Abner's died in Hebron, and Ishbosheth, the king, is worried, and all Israel is worried with him. It's interesting the language that's used here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. It's interesting, literally it talks about his hands. Both of his hands sank down. Recalls a verse from Jeremiah where they're talking about the coming Babylonian invasion. And Jeremiah writes, we have heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain as of a woman in childbirth. They're worried up in Hebron. And it's not just the king. It's everyone with him. This is unsettling. What they may be afraid of, they may not have full information of what happened here in Hebron. David's gone to great lengths to make sure that the people that were there that witnessed this, that his people, that the people that came with Abner, that they know he wasn't involved in this. But we don't know what's been transmitted at this point up to Mahanaim. And they may think David was involved in this and that this is one stop on the death train, that David's going to be coming after them as well, that he's going to, following Abner's murder, taking out this top general, he's going to march north and in Davis's words, carry out a program of systematic butchery. And Baanah and Rechab sensed the shift in the political winds. It's interesting. What Joab was doing for David, going out and raiding people and bringing in all these spoils for David, they've been doing for Ishbosheth. Saul's son, verse 2 of chapter 4, had two men who were commanders of bands, marauding bands. They went out, they took spoil from people, they brought it back, they supported the administration in that way. So they were doing the same thing that Joab was. And pains appear to be taken here in verse 2 to show that they are part of Benjamin. And like the narrator has to kind of step aside and say, okay, let's talk about these guys. You need to know this. They're from the town of Beeroth. Now I know, the narrator's saying, when I say Beeroth, you people say, oh, they're Gibeonites, right? Because remember the Gibeonites, who when Israel came into the land, they said, man, these Israelites are like destroying everybody, and they're going to come after us. They've been tasked with killing everyone. Let's convince them we're not from Canaan. Let's say we're from a far-off country. And so they got old wineskins, and they got old clothes, and they came and they said, hey, we've come a long way. Ooh, ow, my leg. Oh, it's been a long journey. Hey, how about you guys make a covenant with us? We've heard of the fame of your God from all the way where we were. And Joshua and the people say, yeah, sounds good. We'll make a covenant with you. And then they find out they're living right next door. But they can't touch them because they made a covenant. And Beeroth was one of the cities of the Gibeonites. So you might say, oh, these guys are from Beeroth. Well, they're not even really Israelites. They're Gibeonites. Nothing bigger. This treachery is not as bad as sound. No. What you need to know is the Gibeonites who were living in Beeroth, see, they got out of there and they went to Gittaim because there was this whole problem. This is possibly what they're referring to. A lot of possibles here. I'm sorry. I can't say everything with absolute clarity. Because Saul, he decided he was going to destroy the Gibeonites, and he started hacking them down left and right. We're going to talk about that later in 2 Samuel. Don't worry, it's going to get a lot better than it is now. He starts killing them left and right. They get out of there. They go to Gittaim, and the sons of Benjamin, they come in there and they settle in Beeroth. So I know these guys are Beerothites, right? Which would, normally you would think they're Gibeonites, but they're not Gibeonites. They're Benjamites, and they're from Ishbosheth's own tribe. They're not partisans of David. They're loyal Benjamites. They're the ones who did him in. His own people stabbed him in the back. Ah, but they didn't stab him in the back, did they? They stabbed him in the belly. Ah, see how this all comes together? See why I decided to do this massive thing? You're like, what? A chapter and a half? Are you insane, man? What have you done? Ah, because it all, in my mind at least, it all fits together. So these men are going to come after, but there's another aside that the narrator is going to take. And I'm sorry we got to slow things down, but the narrator, he just decides to shove this rock under the wheel of the progress of the narrative and say, all right, I've explained to you this whole thing about the fact that these guys, Baanan, Rechab, are from Beeroth, and we've made sure you understand they're not Gibeonites, they're actually Benjamites, but you got to know something else. Saul had a son, Jonathan, and Jonathan had a son, and that son's name is Mephibosheth. Now, when you dictate into Word, which I've started doing when I take my commentary notes, and you say the word Mephibosheth, you get all sorts of interesting stuff. I think the best one I found was Methodist Chef. All right? I said Mephibosheth. They said, oh, he's obviously talking about a Methodist chef. So there was also Mitsubishi something, but I don't remember that one as well. So Mephibosheth, when that battle happened in Jezreel where Saul died, they got scared, probably that the Philistines were going to come and kill all of them. And so she grabbed Mephibosheth, this five-year-old, and she went running, and she tripped, and she fell, and something happened to his leg, and we don't have really good hospitals back here, so he's lame for the rest of his life. So he was five when that happened. He's about seven now because Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years, and if spoiler alert, Ishbosheth's reign is about to come to an end, all right, in a really decisive way. So he's probably about seven, and he's disabled. So he's not going to be king. This is kind of the end of the line. When Ishbosheth goes down, who's going to step up? Well, it's going to be David. So we get those pieces out of the way so that the reader understands kind of what's going on, and then we get right back to it. And we get these, we're like taking different points of view because they talk about him coming like three different times. It's like, these guys kill him three times? No. We're just talking about what happened, and we're describing it in different from different lenses. So they come into his house, and they kill him while he's sleeping. Joab uses the vulnerability of Abner and the fact that he trusted that things were okay in Hebron. It was all good for him to go back because he'd made a deal with David. Joab uses that to get Abner in close and to do him in. Here they take advantage of Ishbosheth's vulnerability that he's sleeping. Noonday, it's hot, take my siesta. They come in, grain was apparently stored in the inner part of the house. Hey, we just came to get some grain. Oh, good, thanks guys, we know you. And then they go into his bedroom and they murder him. So they take advantage of him when he's in an incredibly vulnerable position. Because we said they knew that the political winds were shifting and they decided we better set our sail. If David's going to come north on a rampage, if he's going to take Mahanaim by force and get Ishbosheth out of here, let's get the job done for him. Hey, David, you can check that one off your list. Ishbosheth's already dead. How do we know? Here's his head. Took care of this for you. By the way, any jobs available in the David administration? So this is their goal. They take his head. They escape by night. They make their way through the Arabah, and they come to David at Hebron, and they say, look what we've done. This was unwise. They misjudged David's character. And they try to cover it with theological language. They come to David in Hebron, and in verse 8, they say, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. David, we have been the instruments of the Lord's vengeance on your behalf. And David says, ah, I know the Lord. He's the Lord who has redeemed my life from all distress. Davis quotes Fokelman on this point. as saying the correspondence, what David says in response to them, is a subtle hint that the gentlemen do not need excite themselves about the enemies of David out for his blood, because he's already under the protection of the Lord and does not need any henchmen. You thought you were doing this for the Lord? No, I know the Lord. He's been looking out for me. And this thing you've done, this isn't him. It's a lot less detailed. You don't have to be too scared, because there's a lot less detail about how David responds to this treachery than how he responded to Joab's treachery. But the message comes through loud and clear. When one told me, verse 10 of chapter 4, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. David gave witness through public protestation of his innocence, through the curse on Joab, through the public mourning for Abner, through his poetic lament and through his fasting, that he was not complicit in the death of Abner. He's going to give another witness that he's not complicit in the death of Ishbosheth. He's going to hang these guys up beside the pool for everyone to see. I love Dale Ralph Davis and what he says. There was no government statement issued bemoaning how morally outraged the king was. These fellows would never sneak or stab again. Hebron was a kingdom with dissection and justice for all. See, David has a commitment to what's right. And we get to see that commitment played out against these two different backdrops. It's very interesting. David's integrity remains consistent despite the circumstances of these two different treacheries. You see, if you've been following the narrative and you've been reading between the lines, Joab has ostensibly, on the surface at least, made David's job harder. What was Abner going to do when he left Hebron? What was his plan? You can say it. Bring the kingdom under David. He was going out to help David. And Joab put the kibosh on that. It's interesting. Joab kind of strikes me a little bit like Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was one of the engineers under the Nazi regime of keeping the trains moving to the death camps. And they found out that by the end of the war, he was so obsessed with that task that he was diverting trains from the German war effort to keep Jews moving to their deaths. And so Joab here, in his personal quest for vengeance or his concern about what might happen if Abner gets into the administration or what have you, he's actually going to slow down the process, which is going to make David king. He makes David's job harder. David responds with godly anger. Banah and Rechab, well, they make David's job a whole lot easier, don't they? They pave the way for David to become king. The last domino that has to fall is this other king up in Mahanaim that's ruling over Israel. Well, they kill him. And how does David respond? David responds with godly anger. It matters how you get there. It matters. What God was doing in David and what God was doing through David was not less important than what God was doing for David. What's he doing for David? Well, he's going to bring him to the kingship. David is headed for royalty without any possibility of being finally deterred, because God has willed it to be so. But on the way there, what God's doing for David, bringing him to the kingship, it's very, very important to God what he does in David and what he does through David. The development and demonstration of godly character in David is of the utmost importance. If you're a believer with us today, you are destined to reign. We could look at several different verses. I'll go through them quickly. You're welcome to look them up if you want. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter tells them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're a believer, you're destined to reign. What will you demonstrate on your journey to the heavenly kingdom? Can I make a suggestion from 1 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1. Forgive the typo. Why don't you turn there with me? This is rather lengthy. 2 Peter chapter 1. My apologies for the typo. Peter says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Like David's curse that was well played out, that covered all the bases, Peter's doing that when he talks about godly character. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. I'm in verse 9. Having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. How are you going to get to the kingdom? If you're a believer, you're going there. You want an abundant entrance. As with David, God wants to do things in you and through you, not just for you. But if you've begun to taste the goodness of the Lord and his work in your life, you will realize that him making you like his son is one of the greatest things that he does for you. If you're not a believer, your journey can begin tonight, very simply. You're a sinner. You've broken God's law. You were created for his glory. You have not measured up in doing that. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he stood in your place on the cross, and he took your sin upon himself so that you could be forgiven. And he lived a righteous life on your behalf so that you could have all the blessings of heaven, so that when you die, as Greg Gilbert says, the most important thing that needs to happen for you will happen, that when you pass out of this life, you will be accepted by God and not rejected. And what do you have to do? You have faith in Christ. Look to him. I'm broken. I'm bad. I can't fix myself. You died for me. Forgive me. Save me. Change me. Make me yours. And that can happen tonight. But let me leave you with these words for those who are part of the family. Just want to close from 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Keep going. Amen.